Well, good morning. If you brought a Bible with you, would you open it to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Last week we left the Apostle Paul in Corinth. He spent almost 2 years of his life there. And this morning we're going to look at the beginning of his ministry in Ephesus, where he spent the greatest length of time, 3 years of his life. And we're going to look at two events this morning. The first involves the story of Apollos and the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila in his life. And the second involves a group of 12 men whom Paul meets when he arrives in Ephesus. I believe Luke links those two stories because they both involve what I think is one of the greatest challenges of ministry, and that is introducing religious people to the grace and power of an indwelling Lord. We'll talk more about that when we conclude the message this morning. But before he gets to those stories, there's a group of six verses, and in those verses, Luke summarizes in a very brief, condensed narrative many months and thousands of miles of ministry. Luke follows Paul from Corinth to Ephesus, to Caesarea, to Jerusalem, to Antioch, back home, and then back through Galatia to Ephesus again. And in these verses, Paul concludes his second missionary journey. He begins his third missionary journey. And the narrative is condensed either because Luke's information is limited, or more likely, what I believe, his purpose is simply to get Paul from Achaia to Asia, from Corinth to Ephesus, without dwelling on any of the intervening months of travel. And we read those six verses beginning in verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, that's in Corinth, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. That's Priscilla and Aquila. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, which would almost certainly be the church in Jerusalem, and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul was able to stay in Corinth a little while longer because of Gallio's favorable ruling that we saw last week. But after some time, he sets off to return home to Antioch, where the journey started. But he makes a number of stops along the way. Before he sets sail, he finds a barbershop and gets haircut. Paul had apparently taken a Nazarite vow. Remember, he was still a Jew culturally, though he was a Christian in his thinking, and he still practiced his Judaism. Although now it took on new significance. And he might have taken a vow after God appeared to him in one of those visions, either in Macedonia or in Corinth, assuring him that he was going to be with him and give him success in ministry. He might have taken that vow, beseeching God for success in the mission. And if that's true, in thanksgiving, Paul ends the vow and thus recognizes that the Lord made good on all his promises. And if that's true, he possibly would have taken that hair and offered it as a sacrifice when he got to Jerusalem. Possibly in anticipation of future ministry, he makes a quick trip to Ephesus, leaving Priscilla and Aquila there. He has a very brief ministry in the synagogue. They ask him to stay longer, but he refuses because apparently he has some time constraints. It's possible he may have been trying to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, which would be in late March or early April, and the sea lanes didn't open until mid-March, and so he's in a bit of a hurry. And so he sets sail from Ephesus. He arrives in Caesarea. He goes up to celebrate the Feast of Passover, greets the church in Jerusalem, then returns home to Antioch, the sending church, for his second missionary journey. While in Antioch, he would have reported back to the church all the details of this second missionary journey, just like he did on his first journey. We're not given those details. Then in verse 23, we're told, after he spent some time there in Antioch, he set out again on his third missionary journey, going through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And those words mark the beginning of his third and final missionary journey. We're not given detail at all. This is a journey of about 1,500 to 1,700 miles. We don't have any details of that journey. He would have gone back through the churches in Galatia, and he founded his first trip to Turkey. And I think the reason for the brevity of is Luke's interest now shifts from the journeys themselves to establishing this very significant church in Ephesus, where Paul's going to spend the greatest time he had in any place, the city of Ephesus. So now we come to the story of Apollos. And the scene shifts from Paul, the apostle, to this bright young man, Apollos. And Luke records an incident which took place during the many months which intervened since Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus and went back home to Antioch. This occurred during that time. Verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent, or better translated, learned man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, that is privately, and explain to him the way of God more accurately. So we're introduced here to the story of Apollos because he played such a significant role in the growth of the early church. In later writing to the Corinthians, Paul would describe Apollos' ministry as one of teaching, one who watered the seeds that Paul planted in Corinth. And his earlier ministry appears to be much more apologetic, working with Jews, and he had a powerful ministry of refuting. Paul tells us a little bit about him. He's said to be a Jew. He came from Alexandria. Alexandria was a city of scholars. In fact, it became an intellectual center for Christianity. It produced some of the great scholars of early Christianity, notably Clement and Origen. It had a very large Jewish population at that time, and it was here that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, had been produced some 200 years before Christ. And it was also here that the great scholar Philo, Jesus' contemporary, lived and worked. So it was a very highly academic place. And Luke tells us that he was a learned man, very eloquent, articulate spokesman. In fact, Luke says he was mighty in the Scriptures. Isn't that a great phrase? I love that phrase. He would be referring to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. He had contact with John the Baptist, but his information is limited, and we would have to describe him as pre-Christian at this point. We couldn't describe him in the same way as Paul does his other converts, because he had not yet heard about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And if he indeed heard about those facts, he certainly didn't understand their meaning. The only information he gained was from the followers of John the Baptist. And remember, John had a ministry of awakening people to their need for a Messiah and pointing out that Jesus indeed was that Messiah. He baptized people as a sign of repentance, as he put it. Baptism at that point was for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. They were baptized as a sign of their changed mind. They were changing their mind about living a pagan lifestyle. They wanted to become Jews, and so they were baptized as a sign of their identification with God's people. What was unique about John the Baptist's ministry was that he was telling these Jews that they needed to be baptized, that they weren't a part of the believing remnant. And that was the distinctive note about his ministry. It was preparatory to the coming of Christ. It wasn't complete. And that's the ministry that Apollos had. He came to Ephesus from Alexandria, and being an intellectual, probably being trained in rabbinic schools, he's permitted to teach in the synagogues in Ephesus, and he began to teach the Jews that the Messiah had come and that Jesus was that Messiah, and they needed to be baptized as a sign of their change of mind about Jesus. That was all he knew. And it just so happened on this particular Sabbath morning that Aquila and Priscilla were in the synagogue and they heard him speak. And they're immediately impressed and drawn to this man's intellect and his gifts. He preached the things concerning Jesus very accurately, but they also saw that there was something missing. His theology was incomplete. And so I'm sure Priscilla nudged Aquila during the service and said, let's invite him home for dinner. And they do that. And they explained to him, Luke says, the way of God more accurately. Now, this is quite amazing. And I'm not sure which is more amazing, Priscilla and Aquila's graciousness or Apollos' humility. Notice first how gracious Priscilla and Aquila are in correcting Apollos privately rather than publicly. Here are these two dear Christians who aren't that old in the Lord themselves. Remember, Paul led them to Christ in Corinth. And they don't criticize the Apollos publicly for his preaching. They don't challenge him. They don't reject him. They don't debate him. They don't write articles and publish them on the net. They don't write any letters to the editor talking about his heretical teaching. Instead, they simply invite him home to dinner. And in the warmth of that accepting environment, they taught him what was lacking in his theology. It's a very beautiful picture. The other amazing thing in this story is the teachable heart of Apollos. Here you have a well-educated man with his doctorate in theology, very cultured, wearing his academic robes, in his pristine dress, and proper vocabulary, sitting across the table from Priscilla and Aquila, who are laborers, tent makers. They were probably not well educated at all. In fact, they probably had the equivalent of an eighth grade education. Theirs were the hardened hands of tradesmen. But Apollos has the humility to realize that they had something to teach him. And he's hungry. And what amazing news that must have been to him, that the message of John the Baptist had now been fulfilled. And the one whom John had baptized had gone on to fulfill all that God had ever predicted concerning the way of salvation for man. And the implications of the cross and the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of those things Priscilla and Aquila explained to Apollos. His teachable heart is very, very encouraging. And I say, may his tribe increase. May that be true of all of us. May we be that teachable. Because discipleship is always mutual. There's never a situation where someone is always the discipler and the other person is always the disciplee. It's never one way. in spite of the fact that he's learned and mighty in the Scriptures, he's willing to be taught by this simple couple. Because, as James reminds us, the wisdom of God is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, easy to be entreated. It's not defensive. It's teachable. It's a beautiful thing. Now, one other thing we could mention at this point is the place of scholarship in the church. Paul would later write to the church at Corinth that there weren't many wise and intellectual among you. He didn't say there weren't any. He said there weren't many. Apollos was one of them. And I believe the reason he said that there weren't many is because they're not many truly intellectual people in the world. There's some, but most of us are about a quart low. Some of us are a couple of quarts low. And when we find those in the body of Christ who are gifted intellectually, we ought to encourage them. Because the mind is indeed a terrible thing to waste. And when God has given you that kind of an asset, it ought to be used to glorify Him. And when I read this, I think of Dr. Bruce Waltke, who many of you might know because he's been in this pulpit and he's spoken at various retreats of ours that we've had over the occasion. But here's a man who is truly gifted intellectually. He attained two doctorate degrees, one from Dallas Seminary, another from Harvard. And he's been used by God to answer some of the radical criticism of Old Testament scholars concerning the integrity of Scripture. A very gifted man. And he's been such a source of strength to the church and a great source of strength to our pastoral staff. A wonderfully gifted man who uses his mind to glorify God. And, Bernard's not in this service, so I'll use his name. You know, there are gifted men like that among us. And Bernard Bell is one of those men. Truly gifted intellectually. And if God has given you a mind like that, I want to encourage you to use that in your life to glorify God. It's a wonderful asset. It's a wonderful thing. Don't abuse it. Don't trust it. There's no power in that. The power is in God. But it's a wonderful asset to be used by God. So, naturally, Apollos needed time to digest these facts and to rethink all of this. And Luke tells us that after Apollos was taught by Priscilla and Aquila, he traveled to Achaia, to Corinth. Look at verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he'd arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Paul had established the church in Corinth. It was a thriving, gifted church, but they needed someone like Apollos who could carry on the work that Paul had begun. And in his first letter to the church at Corinth, he describes Apollos, as I mentioned, as a water of the seeds he had planted. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Apollos went back to Corinth and he had a very significant, effective ministry in Corinth. In fact, his ministry was so powerful that he became more popular than the Apostle Paul. And as a result, various schisms developed. So many people marveled over him that he got a group around him, like a little clique, an Apollos clique. And other people in the church resented it and they said, you know, we're not of Apollos, we're of Paul. And other people resented that and said, no, we're not of Paul, we're of Peter. And And it was very destructive. It almost destroyed the church at Corinth. And in humility, Apollos left Corinth, went back to Ephesus and joined Paul for a brief period there. And then he slips out of sight for a while. And we don't hear of him much until much later when he becomes the messenger that delivered the little New Testament book of Titus to Titus on the island of Crete. And then he disappears again. Now, as a side note, there are some scholars who believe it was Apollos who wrote the book of Hebrews. But that's just speculation, and I don't go there because I'm a couple of quarts low. So that's not my field of expertise. Now, having introduced us to Apollos, Luke now shares one of the results of Apollos' pre-Christian teaching. When Paul arrives in Ephesus, he finds some disciples. But in reality, they're disciples of John the Baptist, and they have the same defective theology as Apollos had, probably because they were taught by him. Look at verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They were, in all, about 12 men. So Paul had made his way across the interior of Turkey, and he comes down to Ephesus. Remember, there's no real church there at this point in history, but he finds 12 men who seem to have some knowledge of Jesus. And as he talked with them, he realizes their understanding is incomplete. It's partial. And therefore, in some sense, it's defective. And so he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" He asks that because in Paul's mind, the one certain mark of salvation in every believer is the presence of the Holy Spirit. That was the sign that denoted that someone was a believer in Jesus Christ. It isn't something that happened subsequent to salvation. It isn't the result of some second blessing. It occurs when you believe. In fact, he would later write to these Ephesian believers that the Holy Spirit is the seal. It's the identifying mark of our inheritance. It's as though when God looks at the human race, whenever he sees the Holy Spirit resonant in an individual, that's the mark that that person belongs to him. That's what a seal represented in those days. It was a mark of ownership. You put seals on your possessions to show that they belong to you. And it's the same true today. As the Lord looks over us this morning, he sees the presence of the Holy Spirit inside us as the mark that we are one of his. That's the identifying mark that we can recognize as well. The presence of the Spirit of God. And it isn't something that's immediately observable to the physical eye today. But when the presence, wherever the Spirit of God is resonant in the life of that individual, the marks of that residency ultimately begin to show. It's what Paul calls in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit. We become more loving. There becomes a joy inside us that nobody can take away. It comes from the contentment of knowing that God's in charge, that he's sovereign. There comes a gentleness. God begins to rub the rough edges off for us. The evidence of God working inside us begins to show. But as he's talking with these believers, Paul senses something's wrong. Something's missing. And we most obviously have a shortened, condensed version of this conversation. This conversation was not 11 seconds long. But somewhere in this conversation, Paul senses something's wrong, so he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they reply, they don't even know the Holy Spirit had been given. Now, most of our translations and the NASB that I read and others give the response as if they didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. But the text literally says, "We don't know if the Holy Spirit is." That's the literal translation. And so we have to supply something to interpret it. I believe they almost certainly knew the Holy Spirit existed because these were Jews. And any Jew knew about the Holy Spirit. The prophet Joel predicted the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh when the Messiah came. And these were followers of John the Baptist. And they would have heard him say, "I baptize you with water, but when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so they knew about the Holy Spirit. What they didn't know was that the Messianic age had actually begun. They didn't know anything about Pentecost. That was new to them. And so Paul proceeds to tell them all about Jesus, about his teaching, about his ministry, about his life, about his death, about his burial, about his resurrection. He would have told them about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh as a sign that the Messiah had come. And as Paul is speaking, they believe. And so Paul baptizes them as a sign of that belief. And it's interesting that here's an instance where someone is rebaptized. They had already been baptized once, but now they're baptized a second time because now it has significance to them because now they're Christians. Now they understand. And when they believed, the same thing that happened to the apostles and those 120 others on the day of Pentecost occurred again. The Holy Spirit was poured out. Now, you can't see that with your physical eye. So signs were given so they could realize something had happened. And the signs given, Luke describes as speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Remember, on that day, the disciples were in the upper room and the Spirit of God was poured out on them and they spilled out into the streets of Jerusalem and they began to speak in foreign languages. It wasn't ecstatic utterances. It wasn't an angelic language. It was a language that someone could understand if you spoke that language. And there were people there from all over the known world in Jerusalem that day. They were from Mesopotamia, they were from Persia, they were from North Africa, they were from Turkey, they were from Italy, they were from all over the world, and they heard the gospel in their own language. They were amazed. People who had never learned my language suddenly were speaking the gospel in my dialect. And it was a sign that the Messiah had come. What better sign could God have given a group of narrow-minded, provincial, ethnocentric Jews who only cared about themselves and their nation, that God's gospel was going forth to every nation, to the whole world? What better sign could he have given? Now, it was a sign to those Jews that the gospel was not only for Jews, it was for everyone. And those same signs happened again with Cornelius in Acts 10. Remember, God preached to Cornelius and God gave those same signs, speaking in tongues and prophesying, because he wanted those Jews there to know in Samaria that the gospel was for the Samaritans too. Same gospel we received, same Holy Spirit we received back in Jerusalem. And now here's the third instance. Because God wants these Jews in Ephesus to know that the same Holy Spirit that was received in Jerusalem is the same Holy Spirit here. Now, there's no other instance in the book of Acts of this happening again, and there's no need for it to happen again. Because now the baptism of the Spirit occurs in our life when we believe. It's not a second blessing. It's not something that happens when we grow in the Lord. The Holy Spirit comes into our life when we believe in Christ. And today, the mark of the pouring out of that Spirit is not the ability to speak in a foreign language. It's what Paul calls in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit. You begin to evidence the work of God inside your life. And the effect that we have on the world when we make contact with our non-Christian friends and with our Christian friends as we make an impact on their lives. Remember the verse, that's why I had John read you those verses in John 7. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. You see, that's the mark today of a Spirit-filled man or woman. It's the living water that flows out of us and begins to have an impact on those around. Other people who we have contact with, their hungers and their thirsts are relieved, are quenched by the grace they see in our life and the truth we speak. It meets needs in their life. That's what happened here to these 12 men in Ephesus. They became the nucleus of a church that exploded out of Ephesus. And the gospel began to penetrate out of Ephesus into all the surrounding cities. All the cities that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, Philadelphia and Sardis and Laodicea. All of those churches mentioned there are established as a result of this church that's just begun in Ephesus. Now, as I reflect on these two stories, let me close. Of Apollos and these 12 men in Ephesus, I'm touched by a couple of things. First of all, I'm deeply touched by the power of simply taking the initiative to care about somebody else's spiritual life, as Priscilla and Aquila did. An invitation to have a meal together for the purpose of encouraging somebody else in their faith. There are hundreds of people who come to this church on a regular basis. And needless to say, we are all over the map in terms of maturity level, in terms of theology, in terms of personal growth. There are those here who we might describe as pre-Christian. You really don't know what's going on, and you know nothing of the power of the Holy Spirit. There are people here whose understanding of Christianity involves simply going to church. Maybe coming to a few programs, maybe giving some money. But you're ignorant of the vitality and the excitement and the freshness of life when you understand why God came to this earth and what he intends to do in our lives. And then there are those among us and around us, you know, who aren't Christian at all. But they're predisposed to thinking about Christianity because God has been working in their lives. And there are so many people who are not Christians who are open to talking about what will fulfill them in this life. And my exhortation to you this morning is to ask you, to ask God to give you someone like that. And when he does, I want you to invite him to lunch. And I want you to share the gospel with him. And if they're already Christians, then make a commitment to care for them and help them to grow in their spiritual life. Maybe you could meet together weekly to read the Bible and to pray for each other. I think we shy away from things like that because we think, man, what do I have to say to anybody? I think I need to have all the answers and be really mature before we do that. Priscilla and Aquila didn't think that. You know, we think of the word discipleship, and I have to disciple somebody, and I don't have anything to offer anybody else. And we wonder what we'd have to say. But anybody can come up to a friend and say, you know, we both need to grow. Let's meet together on a regular basis, and let's study the Bible and encourage each other. Anybody can do that. About a week ago, I had the joy of sharing with a couple of women in our church who are doing this very thing. They meet with a group of women each week to study together and simply to encourage each other and pray for one another. And they were especially hungry and wanted to know more about how to study the Bible on their own. And they said, you know, what do you do with that? You just read it? And how do you get all those things? And they were so excited by just the simple little tools that I gave them. And that's the way we need to be. We need to be hungry. We need to care for one another. We need to take that commitment. And we don't need to be afraid if God puts on your heart somebody who may be smarter than you. Or may know the Bible better than you know. Because it's possible that God put that person's name on your heart because they have a need in their life that you could meet. That you could be an encouragement to them in. And so my exhortation to you this morning is to make that commitment. Ask God to show you somebody that you could share with, that you could encourage with. And when he gives you that name, make a commitment to invite him to lunch. And then share. And trust God for what he's going to do as a result of that. Or make that commitment to meet with somebody on a regular basis just simply to encourage each other, to read the Bible together, to pray together, to care about each other's spiritual life. Let me just say one more thing before I close. It's possible that there are some people here this morning who are like those 12 disciples in Ephesus who have no understanding of the purpose and the power of the Holy Spirit. And your idea of what it means to be a Christian is simply trying harder to be good. You think God intended us to live for the Lord instead of living by his power. And you've domesticated this good news into some set of rules and regulations that can be met with little contact with or need for a living Lord. And as a result, Your Christianity is very much like a practical agnosticism. Because all of the pressures of your life, all of the heartache of your life, all of the pain of your life, all of your worries, all of your fears are confronted as if Calvary and Pentecost never existed. And if that's true this morning, I don't want to give you any more guilt. You don't need any more guilt. You're so full of guilt now. You're so weighted down. Your religion for you is a great burden. And if you're living that way, I want you to know that Jesus is alive. And you don't need to live that way. First of all your sins are forgiven, past, present, future. Let's get that out of the way right there. And not only that, He wants to come and live inside you so that every day is an adventure. Every day, you simply follow Him, trusting Him that He's going to lead you to the right person at the right place at the right time. And I can tell you, when life's lived like that, man, it's a whole different way to live. The burden's off. The pressure's off. You don't have to live life to please God anymore. He's already pleased. And now He wants to involve you in the wonderful, magnificent job of kingdom work, of being used by Him. It's a wonderful way to live. Well, that's His word for us. Let's close in song.